Well, it is nice to be with you again. We have come to our last Sunday morning here in Malvern, and as Wayne has indicated, the time really has flown by. When you arrive to spend approximately a month in a place, it seems a long time ahead. But once the first week or so is gone, the rest of the weeks seem to move very quickly indeed, and we've come to the end of our time, at least Sunday evening. This evening will be our last time, and then tomorrow evening we'll be on the plane heading back to our home in Ulster. It's been a privilege to be with you for this month, and we have thoroughly enjoyed it. We have enjoyed coming to America. As I think I said to you, I don't know why it took us so long to get to this country, and I hope that sometime in the future we'll be able to return to America, and it's been a great experience for us. May I just say one more thing? I want to speak tonight on the Great Awakening. And it's nothing to do with the 18th century awakening in America or the Great Awakening in Britain. It's nothing to do with that. So I'm leaving you to puzzle that out, to think about it, and to see where I might have thought of that subject title for the evening service, The Great Awakening. That's more important. It's more important in many respects than what happened here in the 18th century. So I leave that with you. I want us to bow together briefly in prayer before we turn to the Scriptures. Lord, bless us now as we turn to Thy Word. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Breathe out Thy Spirit upon us, and bless us mightily. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to turn with me to verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. You'll realize that often when I give a text, I don't confine myself to the text, and certainly on this occasion, I don't intend to. Verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. This is quite a shock to read that verse. Here is Elijah, the man that we have been admiring, a mighty, mighty man of God, and he's at a very low point, and it has come about very, very suddenly, from confronting the prophets of Baal, praying for rain, and racing ahead of Ahab's chariot. Suddenly we find him under a juniper tree, and he's making a request. He says, it's enough. I've had enough. I can take no more. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. I want to die, Lord. He's not thinking of heaven. He's thinking of the end of his trials and his troubles in this world. Elijah is depressed. And it's on the subject of depression that I want to speak to you in our service this morning. Some great people have suffered from depression in the past. We think of the great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Before him, we think of Martin Luther, the man who nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the man who marched forward boldly to the Diet of Worms and would not be stopped, though every tile on the rooftops was a devil. The man who said, Here I stand, I can do no other, may God help me. That man, suffered from deep depression. Luther was often depressed. We sang a hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And in that hymn it says, Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. And it says, Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The man who wrote that hymn, William Cowper, suffered many times from depression. Our great wartime leader, Sir Winston Churchill, suffered from depression. In Bible times, we have David in Psalm 43 expressing depression. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? We believe John the Baptist was depressed when he sent word to Christ, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You have the book of Ecclesiastes with its depressing tone, written by Solomon. And here, in this chapter, we have Elijah. And Elijah is feeling very depressed. And as we think about this subject of depression, we will see that it can strike unexpectedly. Who would have thought that Elijah would have been struck down by depression at this particular time? Well, of course, who can understand why a woman would be depressed after the birth of a beautiful baby? You think that's going to be a highlight, and yet sometimes it is followed by postnatal depression. So we may be sailing along, as we might think, securely, everything's going well, and the next thing, we may be overcome by depression. So what we want to do now is to see what it does to us when it strikes us. One thing that it does for us is it exhausts us, both physically and mentally. You will see that Elijah was an exhausted man here. Now, there's reasons why he was exhausted, but he was exhausted both physically and mentally. You find him sleeping for a long, long time. You find him, he goes for a long time in the strength of that deep sleep that came upon him. And then we find him somewhat mentally exhausted. He's worn out mentally, and he says, it's enough. It's enough. I don't think I can take any more. My heart has sunk. I feel that I'm a failure. I'm no better than my fathers. After all that time of praying on Mount Carmel, after the previous praying when I was in Gilead, after the demonstration of God's greatness on Mount Carmel, the people still do not seem to have turned truly to Jehovah, in spite of their declaration, and I cannot take any more. He's exhausted both physically and exhausted mentally. And he's forgetful of God's greatness and power. He had seen the ravens come with his breakfast and his supper. He had been fed out of the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. He had seen the widow's son raised to life. He had seen fire fall from heaven and rain come in answer to his prayer. But it's as if none of these things had ever happened. Elijah is so low in depression, he forgets what God has done. And that can happen. God can bless you in 100 or 500 or 1,000 different ways. You may say, when things are going well for you, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And then when you're depressed, you forget such words. My, it seems that there's nothing but dark clouds circling your pathway. Nothing but problems and troubles. And when you're depressed, you can almost act as if you were an atheist. And then you can act very illogically when you're depressed. Elijah becomes very illogical here. You find him, he's given word by Jezebel, tomorrow by this time, your life will be like the life of my prophets, you're going to die. They're dead. They're dead by your order. You'll be dead by this time tomorrow. Within 24 hours, you will be a corpse. And Elijah sees that, and he makes a way. He runs for his life. And then he sits down and he says, let me die. Let me die. That isn't that illogical? He could have stayed there in the place where he was, at Jezreel. He could have stayed there and died gloriously. He could have died a martyr in Jezreel. Let Jezebel's henchmen come. Let them cut his head off. He'll die a martyr. It'll be a glorious death. It'll be a triumphant death, like the death of John the Baptist. He'll be a martyr. And he will be honoured and welcomed in heaven, rather than go out and die in a wilderness with nobody around, under a juniper tree, depressed, defeated. Why not stay where you are and die a martyr, Elijah? Why run away from death and then ask to die? He's acting illogically. And that's what happens when you're depressed. You do become illogical. You try to comfort a soul that is depressed. You bring the word of God and you set it all out logically. And yet, somehow or other, the person who is depressed will act illogically. They will say, well, that's not for me. It's all very well for you, but it's not for me. It doesn't apply to me. I don't think I ever was a child of God. I think I must have committed the unpardonable sin. Why am I feeling like this? If I'm a child of God, why am I depressed? Why am I feeling so low? And the person who is depressed is very difficult to comfort. And then you'll find that there's panic and insecurity in the life of a depressed person. Do you see the insecurity? Did you notice where Elijah fled to? It says he fled to Beersheba, which belongeth unto Judah. Not significant, because the person who threatened him was Jezebel, who was the real power, not in Judah, but in Israel. Elijah had been preaching and prophesying in Israel, which was the kingdom of the 10 tribes. When word came to him that he was going to be dead within 24 hours, he fled to Judah, to Beersheba in Judah. And yet when he was there, he didn't feel secure. He should have done. There was a good man, a great man, on the throne of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. Now, I know he had some inconsistencies, but he was a mighty man. He was a man who loved the Lord. And Elijah should have felt safe there. I'm in Judah. I'm in Jehoshaphat's territory. But perhaps he thinks Jehoshaphat's friendly with Ahab. He'd maybe hand me over to Ahab. He feels insecure and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. And insecure feelings are dreadful feelings. The psalmist said on one occasion, no man cared for my soul. Nobody cares for me. Nobody's interested in me. And back of your thoughts will also be, God doesn't care for me. God's allowing this to happen to me. God's not interested in me. This insecurity, this awful feeling that something dreadful is going to happen to you. You can't trust to other people either. You cannot depend on other people. He left his servant behind him when he went into the wilderness. And this is a difficult situation in the life of Elijah. It would have been very difficult to find the right words to say to him. And he feels a complete failure. He says, I am not better than my fathers. In spite of what has happened, I'm no better than my fathers. I've achieved nothing. All my life's work, all the times of prayer, I've achieved nothing. I am a failure. How depressed Elijah felt at this time. And you'll notice as well that he became introverted. Because in verse 10 and in verse 14, you have two identical verses, when the Lord challenged him, when he was in the cave in Horeb and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" He says to him in the verse 14 as well as verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." And listen to these words, "And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." There's a tremendous concentration on himself. I is the first person personal pronoun, as is my, and he's taken up with himself. He has become introverted. Instead of looking up, instead of looking out, he's looking in. And he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away from me. It is hard to imagine a person that has been brought low so quickly as we find here in these verses. It's something dreadful, even for Elijah to desire death. He wants to die, because the desire to live is almost instinctive within man. The devil, speaking of Job, said, "Bone for bone, all that a man hath will he give for his life." A man will fight for life. And you know that if you were in the sea and you feared drowning, you grasp at everything. You do all that you can to save your life. You don't want to drown. You don't want to die. You're at a very low ebb when you sit down, as Elijah did, under the juniper tree, and you say, "It's enough. I cannot take away my life from me. I'm not better than my fathers." Now, what we want to do next is to think about what it was that caused this deep depression to Elijah. And I've got to say this. There was a physical problem, as I've noted. He had been taking too much out of himself. You watch him on Mount Carmel, and he's busy all the time. Then he gives an order, a judicial order, for the prophets of Baal to be slain. Next thing, he says to his servant, "You watch the Mediterranean. Look out over the sea and watch to see if there's any indication of rain coming. And I'll stay here and I'll pray." And he prays. May have prayed for an hour at a time. Then he rises from his prayer, and his servant comes and says, "There's nothing." And he prays again. And then his servant comes back to him, "There's nothing." He prays again. He prays seven times before he gets the news that there's a little cloud the size of a man's hand. And he sends word to Ahab, "Get thee up, eat and drink. There's a sound of abundance of rain. You better move now, because the rain is coming." And before long, the heavens are black with clouds, and Ahab has to move quickly to get to Jezreel. And Elijah outran the chariot. Supernaturally, I believe he was strengthened to run that journey of 12 to 16 miles, according to some calculations. But nature will demand, if I may use such a word as nature, but nature will demand its pound of flesh. And you take too much out of yourself, and you will be exhausted. He hasn't, I think, stopped to eat. He hasn't stopped to rest. All this time, it's been a time of high excitement. And he's borne along by the excitement. And he feels the presence of God, and on he goes, and on he goes, until suddenly there is this collapse that takes place. And that is something that we should bear in mind. I know that Sometimes you don't have to tell people to take it easy because they're too naturally inclined to do it. I think I've quoted D.L. Moody previously to you. He said he never knew a lazy person to be saved. And I feel that it must be a different age, because I'm sure there's lots of lazy people that are saved. But Elijah wasn't one of them. Elijah was not lazy. He took too much out of himself. And something we must do is we must seek to live, as far as lies within us, healthy lives. Proper eating, not gluttony. And proper sleep, proper rest. Not sitting up half the night to watch something on television. Getting to bed at a good hour. Getting your proper rest. Getting your proper sleep. Eating a balanced diet. Not becoming anorexic. Not becoming obese. Seeking as far as possible. And I know that some people, it's different. Their metabolism is different from others. So I'm not trying to be critical here. We must eat in a balanced way. We must sleep and get a full night's sleep. And then there's something more that must be brought in here. Dr. Pollock will be with you in a couple of weeks' time. He's a medical man. And he also has dealt, I know, with the subject of depression. But sometimes depression can be caused by a chemical imbalance in the brain. So what you've got to do is deal with that. We do not despise medical help for a physical condition. It is not super spiritual to say, well, I don't need medicine. I won't take any medicine. God has provided us with doctors. God has provided us with medicines. We don't want to become overly dependent on tablets. But where we need medicine, where we need medical care, then we must avail ourselves of that medical care. God saw to it that Elijah was looked after here, that he got nourishment, he got food, he got water, he got rest. And that was very important. So part of his problem was the fact that he hadn't rested, he hadn't received proper nourishment. That exacerbated the situation. And then there is something else here that we must remember. And that is in connection with the mind. That after a climax, there comes an anticlimax. And all of Elijah's life had been geared to showing the people of Israel that Jehovah is God. That was the burden of his prayer when he was in Gilead. He knew of the Baal worship, and he was deeply, deeply upset by the Baal worship. People falling down before Baal, falling down before Ashtoreth, that upset him greatly. And he loved the Lord. And he set himself to pray that God would move in, that God would show himself to be the true God. Remember his prayer as he offered his sacrifice? Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Let it be known. You're God. You're the only one. You're Jehovah. Baal is a dunghill deity. He's nothing. He's nobody. He isn't God. I've mocked him. Let it be known that thou art God. Let this people see it. Turn their heart back again. When the fire fell and the people cried out, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. Then Elijah said, take the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape. And after they had been dealt with, he went to pray. It's time now for the rain to come. The climax of my ministry. The sin of the nation has been judged. The people have acknowledged Jehovah. Now it's time to pray for the rain. Climax. Expectation of worship carried on through the nation. And what does he get? A message from Jezebel. You're going to die. By this time tomorrow, your life will be as the life of one of my prophets. You will be dead. What an anticlimax Elijah felt. How disappointed. And you know, if we build ourselves up too much on one aspect of our lives, and you reach the climax, there can set in the anticlimax. It happens, you know, after Christmas. You maybe find families looking forward to the children, the grandchildren coming, and there's a build-up to it. And often after it, there's that feeling of depression. People sense the anticlimax after such a time. It also happens, and you might say this is only one area, but it happens sometimes when people retire. They've been working so hard, and they're thinking, wouldn't it be great to be retired? Not have to get up and go to work in the morning. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be wonderful. And then when it happens, there's nothing to go to work for. There's no work to go to. There's nothing to motivate me. I don't want to cut the garden. It's 6 days a week. I don't want to clean the house 6 days a week. Well, I'll help my wife, perhaps, you might say. Anticlimax can set in and people can start to feel depressed. I'm going to look at how that can be overcome, but after the climax there can be the anticlimax. And then in this particular case, and it does happen with God's people, there's a satanic work to depress us. The devil is busy to depress us. You see, Elijah had done something very noble. Elijah had dealt with the prophets of Baal. He had defeated them. He had ordered their deaths, and that was in accordance with the scriptures. He had ordered their deaths. They had been executed. And Ahab came home. He came home to a tyrant, an evil woman. She is synonymous with wickedness, a murderous woman who murdered many people, murdered her own people because they wouldn't worship her false god. And in the New Testament, she's mentioned. Her name is mentioned. It's not Jezebel in person, but she's mentioned as a seducer of God's people. She's a wicked woman. And there's a satanic force behind her. And we can't really be there with Elijah to feel what sinister force she exerted. But I have not the slightest doubt that it wasn't just the bare words that Elijah heard. He felt the presence of evil at that moment. Felt the presence of evil. The same thing happened to Simon Peter when Christ was arrested. Peter had loyally said, "Though all men deny thee, I will never deny thee." Christ said, "Before the cock crow twice, you'll deny me thrice." "Oh, no, no, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'll never deny you. John might deny you, James might deny you, I'll never deny you." And when Christ was arrested in Gethsemane, he showed he meant it, because he reached out with a sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. "I'm with you, Lord, I'll stand with you." And yet something happened. The power of evil descended in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Peter do? Peter fled. Peter ran for his life. Sinister force at work. And then when he did with John go into the home of the high priest, once he was spotted, he said, I don't know the man you're talking about. Jesus, I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. The force of evil was there. The presence of evil. And there are times when we feel it. And it's a very depressing thing to feel the presence of evil. Elijah felt it. And even if we don't feel it, the devil can be there to make us feel low. He can be there to depress us and to cause us to despair of salvation, to despair of the goodness of God, to despair of the love of God. He may be at work in a very powerful way. So there's these different factors here at work. There's the physical side. There's the mental side. There's this satanic force working against Elijah. And then there's something else. And we might feel rather surprised at it. I have alluded to it. There's a spiritual failure on the part of Elijah. You see, when the Lord spoke to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, your name means my God is Jehovah, and you've run. You didn't depend on me. You ran away. You wanted to die. And you've left your servant behind. You've deserted your post of duty. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. They've thrown down your altars, and they've slain your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's absorbed, and I've noted this with you, he's absorbed in himself. He's taken up with himself. And I call that a spiritual failure. It's all about me. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought that there could be a spiritual failure in the life of Elijah? And yet there is. It's the pressure that has brought out this spiritual failure. If there's a weak spot in a tire, what you do is, or what will happen is, when you apply pressure, you'll see that weak spot. Maybe a bicycle, and you're pumping it up, and wow, the tube blows right up. And you say, "Oh, it's far bigger than the rest, that weak spot." The weak spot is revealed by the pressure. And I am sure of this. If you and I were subjected to a fraction of the pressure that Elijah was subjected to, we would be depressed. We would want to die. We would say, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove. For then would I fly away and be at rest. I can't take it anymore. I feel so low. I feel so sad. This is my lowest point." He's a man who's depressed. And there's all these factors, including this spiritual failure. And if there hadn't been a spiritual failure, the powers of hell could not have prevailed against him. He wouldn't have run away. He would have stayed where he was. And this is in a very mighty man of God. The pressure has exposed a weakness in Elijah, a weakness in his character, an undue sense of self-importance. I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away from me. There's a weak spot. Now what happens? How does God deal with Elijah's depression? And the first thing that you'll see is that God deals very lovingly with him when he's depressed. He sends an angel to bake a meal for Elijah, an angel to bring water. It must have been the clearest, nicest, most satisfying, refreshing water that any human being could drink. He sends an angel. Do you know there was no angel sent to Elijah before this time? When he had to go and stand before Ahab and say, "There will not be dew or rain these years, but according to my word, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand," that's not going to happen. There won't be dew, there won't be rain. There's no angel standing beside him then. No angel. He's on his own. He hasn't the safeguarding angel standing beside him visibly. An angel was able to smite 185,000 Assyrians at one stroke. But there's no angel. When Elijah is jeopardizing his life by standing before Ahab, there's no angel when he's confronting the prophets of Baal. There's no angel when he's praying for the fire to fall on the sacrifice. But when Elijah's depressed, there's an angel that comes to minister to him. And the Lord does look after his people when they are depressed. You may not have an angel from heaven physically coming into the room beside you, but that angel may take the form of a friend. A friend may come. A friend may speak kindly, lovingly to you. A friend may come alongside you and pray with you. A friend may be patient with you in spite of all your objections, in spite of your, as it seems, unwillingness to believe the comfort of the Scriptures. That friend may be patient, long-suffering and gentle and kind, and pray with you, pray for you, minister to you, help you through the difficult time. The angel may take that form when coming to you. And there's a hint for us who are not depressed when we're dealing with depressed people. You don't turn around and say, well, just pull yourself together. So there's no need for this. We know you're a child of God. You don't need to be depressed. Haven't you the Scriptures? Isn't Christ a glorious Saviour? And it's terrible. It's a very bad testimony, you being depressed. You come to a depressed person like that, you'll make them more depressed. They'll feel even more of a failure. Even more. Gentleness. The Bible says, thy gentleness hath made me great. God deals with depressed people gently. And that's how we should deal with depressed people, gently. So, God sends an angel. God takes care of his physical needs. He needs to sleep. He's allowed to sleep. He needs to eat. He's given food prepared by an angel. He needs water. There's water. Most satisfying, refreshing water provided by an angel. So God takes care of the physical sight. And God takes care of the mental sight. See, there's a great anticlimax. He thinks it's all a failure. It's all a failure. There's no future. Did you notice that when God came to him, not only did he speak in a still, small voice, soothing, gentle, not through the earthquake or the fire or the strong wind that rent the rock in pieces. He spoke through the still, small voice. He spoke gently. He's acting gently. And then he says to him, you're to go to Damascus. You're to anoint Hazael to be the next king of the Syrians. And you're to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be the next king of Israel. And that to me is very significant. You see, Jehu's not related to Ahab. And if Jehu becomes king, that means that the dynasty of Ahab with his consort Jezebel is at an end. She's threatening your life. Her kingdom's going. Her husband is going to be removed. And she's going to be removed. So you think there's no future? There's no future for Ahab. There's no future for Jezebel. Their dynasty is coming to an end. And there is a future for the work of God. Because Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. Instead of you, there will be another prophet. After you leave this world, Elisha will be raised up. He will take your place. There is a future. This is not the end. And isn't it comforting when you realize this dark depression that has settled upon me, it's not the end. I'm a child of God. I'm saved. One day the clouds will scatter. There is a future. There's hope. When all hope's taken away, that's so dark. But when you're given hope, when suddenly the clouds begin to disperse and you see what you have in Christ, you see the future that you have in heaven, and you think of Christ there waiting to welcome you, the people of God there that you will join with, the angels of glory, you think of the presence of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and suddenly the clouds begin to disappear, the darkness is removed, and you see the future. And you say, I'm looking forward to that time when I'll be absent from the body, when I'll be present with the Lord. I'm not wanting to die to get away from my problems. I'm looking forward to dying to being with Christ, which is far better. So the mental problem is going to be dealt with. And then, of course, that problem of satanic power is going to be dealt with, because Jezebel is going to be cut down. And we discover that she was eaten by dogs. She was eaten by dogs. What a terrible thing. And when Jehu sent people out to bury her, said she is a king's daughter, all they could find was bits of her hands and skull. She was eaten up by dogs. She had been such a wicked, wicked woman. She was removed. She was removed. The power of evil was broken by a greater power, by the power of God. Ahab died with an arrow drawn at a venture, smote him between the joints of his harness, and they propped him up in his chariot till the going down of the sun, the blood running out of him. He died. His sons were all put to death. All those who would have followed him were put to death by order of Jehu. And the power of evil was broken. Doesn't the Bible say that the Lord will bruise Satan under our feet shortly? You don't have to live very long before you will see the devil beneath your feet completely. When Joshua conquered some kings, he made them lie down. And he said to his captains, put your feet on their necks. Put your feet on their necks. And they had to lie down. And the captains put their feet on their necks. And that was a signal. You're completely, completely under our power. And then they were put to death. And the Bible says, God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's in Romans chapter 16. I think it's verse 20. But look it up. Under your feet shortly. That satanic force that's working against you. That old tempter. That old liar. The devil, who was a liar from the beginning, he's going to be crushed beneath our feet shortly. And then God, and I finish with this, he dealt with the spiritual problem. Elijah says, I only am left. I'm the only one. No, I've been so spiritual, really. I've been more spiritual than the rest. And I hope I'm not overstating it, because Elijah was a far greater man than any of us would ever be. The Lord says, I've reserved me 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his lips. You're not the only one, Elijah. Others have suffered. You're placing undue importance on yourself. There are others. There's 7,000. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They haven't kissed his lips. And in the New Testament, you see, they hadn't even bowed one knee to Baal. They were undaunted by the threats of Jezebel. And when you see there are others, then that takes away some of your self-importance. And what do you see? You see God's greatness. You see God's greatness. The clouds disperse. The glory of God shines forth. The greatness of God appears to you. His mercy, his compassion. The fact that he's in control, that he has a plan, that there is a future, and it's not under the control of the devil, and it's not under the control of Jezebel. It's under God's control. And you can submit yourself 100% to God and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the future that lies before me. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for peace. Thank you for everlasting life. Thank you for my home in heaven. And thank you for lifting me out of the slough of despond, out of the grip of despair. And thank you for leading me into joy and peace and a great sense of forgiveness. The hymn writer said, "How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past, and trust him for all that's to come." Glory to God. If you're not saved, there's a depression for you that'll far, far exceed the deepest depression any man on earth has ever known. And that depression will be eternal. It will be in hell. Come to Christ. He's able to save. You spurn him, you're choosing to follow the devil. If you come to him, he'll gladly receive you. Seek him now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt apply thy truth to our hearts. Lord, we have seen Elijah brought down. We've seen him suddenly depressed. We have sought to look at the different factors in that depression, and the way out of it, the way out of the darkness, the way out of the slough of despond. We pray that thou would apply thy word to our hearts, that we might feast upon the truth, and that thy people might go forward looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So be with us now. Separate us in thy fear, with thy love and thy blessing, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you'll forgive me for going a little bit longer than usual today. I'm sorry I'm interrupting the musician as well. But I wanted to finish off what I think is a very important subject. And thank you for being patient.